have come to worship with us this morning. I'll have to apologize for my hoarseness at times. I may have to stop to take a sip of water. Been battling some of that junk that happens this time of year. But God willing, we'll make it through this sermon. We made it through the first service without too many mistakes, so we'll make it through this one too, I think. We are getting close to Christmas. Who's excited? Give me a yippee-yah-hey if you're excited about Christmas. Anybody? All right. I don't know. A big ho-ho-ho? I don't know. But Christmas is in a week. Can you believe it? It hardly feels like Christmas because we haven't had snow or cold weather, but Christmas is upon us. And I heard about a guy who had to travel down to Texas to visit some family that he hadn't seen in a long time for Christmas. And he got near the town and had some difficulty getting through traffic and that. And he was running late, and he got into town. It was in the evening time, so he just took his time driving around town. He was looking at all the Christmas lights, and he was enjoying himself. And he went by a church. As he drove by, he was looking at a nativity scene in the front lawn of the church, and he just stopped right in his tracks, and he just looked. There was baby Jesus. There's Mary and Joseph. There was the shepherds and the animals, and there were the three wise men. And he looked the three wise men over, and they all had a fireman's hat on. And he thought, what in the world? He just didn't understand what that had to do with the manger scene at all. And so he drove on. Before he went to his family's house that he was going to visit, he stopped to get some fuel in his car. He went inside to pay, and it was bothering him, wondering why did the wise men have fire hats on. And so as he paid, he asked the lady, wondering if she knew, hey, down the street, there's a manger scene. It all looks good to me, but the wise men all have fire hats on. What's the deal with that? And she said, oh, and she pulled a Bible out from behind the counter and put it on the desk. She flipped open the book of Matthew and said, it says right here, the wise men came from afar. All right. This morning, we're going to talk about a remarkable gift. How many of you anticipate getting to wrap the presents more than going and buying and giving the presents? Who loves, and by a show of hands, who loves wrapping the Christmas presents? Anybody? Like two hands? The first service, it was like everybody. Well, some people, two people anyhow, love to wrap Christmas presents. You too, no, I'm just kidding, I won't point you out. But you go to the store, Walmart, or wherever you go, and you rummage through the tubes trying to find the perfect wrapping paper. Now, I know some more than two people have done that in this room. And you find the perfect wrapping paper that'll fit the gift or the person you're giving it to. And then you find the ribbons and the bows and the twirly things that you put on it and the gift tag that matches it just perfect. And you're so excited. You get home and you wrap it and you crease it and you tape it, and it just looks magnificent. Now, how many of you could care less about wrapping the gift? Maybe you've even used newspaper to wrap a Christmas present. Any newspaper wrappers out there? You're going to throw the newspaper away anyhow. You've already paid for it. Why buy the paper from the store? Just use the newspaper, right? Now, I've even received a gift in a dog food sack from my dad. So, anything can work. It's just got to cover the gift, right? Now, if it's wrapped with nice paper, the wrapping job is just unbelievable. You can't even tell there's tape on it. You just wonder how they got the paper to bend that way. The bow and the ribbon and the name, the card, and their handwriting is in calligraphy. Does that make the present inside any more valuable? Well, common sense says no. Now, if you were to get a present in a dog food sack or wrapped in yesterday's newspaper, does that make the gift inside the wrapping any less valuable? No. That very same thing happened that night in Bethlehem. A very remarkable gift came in a very unremarkable way. The coming of Jesus to this earth, I think, is just as important as the reason why he came. You consider the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, the Savior of the world, the promised one from the Old Testament that God was going to send into this world. A very inconvenient time for Mary and Joseph to have to travel for a census that probably seemed senseless to them. But nonetheless, it was the rule of law, and they had to go and report. And on their way to Bethlehem, I'm sure the dusty road that they traveled was full of other pilgrims making their way back so that they could register for the census. And I'm sure that Mary much rather would have been at home, being 9 months pregnant, a scandalous pregnancy, many rumors swirling about why is this young bride-to-be pregnant. But nonetheless, out of all the inconvenience, they made their way. And if things didn't seem to be as bad as they could get, it got even worse. As they arrived in Bethlehem and they searched for a place to stay the night, there was nowhere to stay. We all know the story. They found themselves in a cave. Centuries ago, they didn't build barns out of wood like we're used to seeing. They didn't have that type of money. They were poor people. They would use what God provided, a cleft in the side of a hill or a mountain where they could herd their animals in to find shelter from the weather. And there, Mary gave birth to a child. And this wasn't any child. A very unremarkable way for the Savior of the world to come into the world, but it nonetheless is the most remarkable gift that's ever been given. When you think about the birth story of Jesus, you think about what Matthew had to say or what Luke had to say. You think of Old Testament prophecy about the coming of Christ, but you don't think much about the Apostle Paul's words. But that's what we're going to look at this morning. The Apostle Paul shares with us some of the most eloquent words about the incarnation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ that's ever been written. And in your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 together. And so, if you have your Bible, turn open there to Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. And when you look at this book, it's a beautiful book, four chapters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. When you read chapter 4, you discover it was originally written to two ladies in the church, Euodia and Synecdoche. Ancient names, but they had the same kind of problem sometimes we have. They just couldn't get along. And so rather than Paul just writing a letter to these two women to admonish them, he writes a letter to the whole church, telling them to have the same mind as Christ. And when we have the same mind as Christ, there we find unity in the church. So let's read here this morning together. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Many historians who study Scripture and the practices of the early church believe that this may have been the first worship song used by the early church. That they would have used these words not in a way that was just laid forth on a page, but they would sing it as a praise to God, realizing who He is. And as you look through these verses, you uncover three key principles of our faith that tell us who Jesus is. The first is the declaration. At the beginning of verse 5, it says, "In the very nature God." And this was prior to the manger. Prior to the manger, prior to that night in Bethlehem, prior to Mary and Joseph arriving to find nowhere for them to stay, in the very nature God. Before all of that took place, Jesus was in His divine nature. He was in heaven. And you consider our lives. We live this life for the hope of what eternal life in heaven has in store for us. And we want to try to escape this life, to get away from the pain, the suffering, the disappointment, the hardship. We read Scripture that tells us what heaven will be like. We sing songs about what heaven will be like. And we wait the day to go there, and we consider what Jesus did. He was there in his very nature, being God, and he came here. It's the opposite of what we hope for. Jesus allowed himself, but before it happened, in his very nature, he was God. He was divine. In John chapter 1, John writes to an audience that's not Jewish. They didn't care so much, perhaps, about the actual birth story that you find in Matthew and Luke, but he describes it in a different way about the deity of Jesus and his coming of being the light into this world. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And you consider this Roman culture that he wrote to, they had this idea that everything in nature had its own God. And what he was pointing out is, everything points back to Jesus. Jesus is the reason for everything. And that points to this declaration. You see, you have to understand how much it was that Jesus gave up to come to this earth. He just wasn't in existence at all and then was born into this earth, and there his existence began. But it's declared here that in the very nature of God, prior to the manger, he was divine. He was eternal in heaven. And so we see Jesus as this person, and he gets all the credits. You may have woke up one morning and saw a beautiful sunrise. Jesus gets the credits. Maybe you've stayed up and saw a sunset at dusk that was something like you've never seen before. That's because of Jesus. You've been to the ocean and look at its expanse and you're in awe, or you just think it looks beautiful, or you enjoy it. It's because of Jesus. Maybe you've seen a snow-capped mountain. It's all because of Jesus. That's who he is. He's divine. Now, as stunning as that is, it's even more so in his incarnation. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us in a short phrase of that verse, "but made himself nothing." He left what he knew to come to this earth, and he made himself nothing. We live this life to make ourselves something, to puff ourselves up, to gain notoriety, to be a somebody. And Jesus was God, and he chose to come to be nobody, to be a servant. I would think if I were going to be the Savior of the world, I would have came as a big, muscular dude. I would have long, flowing hair because I don't have much. This is my dream. I would have a big sword, maybe a big gun, and people would just bow down to me just because I looked awesome, right? And people would do what I say because I'm God's son, and you're just going to do it. Well, we certainly know that Jesus didn't come in that fashion. Those who were waiting, that's sort of what they wanted, but it wasn't what they got. But this world received a baby. A very remarkable gift in a very unremarkable way. Something that many people missed. Even though the Old Testament prophecy spoke to how this would happen, it wasn't what they wanted. And maybe some of you sometimes have gotten a Christmas gift that you really weren't wanting. You wanted something else, but you got something else. And you were, "oh, this is great, thanks." Cheesy, fake grin, smile. But Jesus came to this earth and he became who we are. Why did he do such a thing? Why was that in God's plan? He would understand who you are. He became who you are so that you would understand that he understands what you're about, what you experience. Let's look at some scriptures with me. Matthew 17:17, Jesus said, "How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus got frustrated. Have any of you went to the mall or to a shopping center and got frustrated in this Christmas season yet? What you went to buy was gone, or you had to stand in line, or it cost more than what the sale ad had said, and you got frustrated. You shopped all day, and you wanted to get to the restaurant because you're getting hungry. We get frustrated. Jesus got frustrated. Look at Matthew 27, verse 46. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus wanted an answer. He wanted an answer from God for the pain that he was enduring. And more importantly, for the sin that was going to be heaped on him He wanted an answer. Sometimes we want an answer. Sometimes we have questions. John chapter 12, verse 50 says, So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. You see, Jesus depended upon His Heavenly Father, God, to give Him answers. And sometimes as we pray, we wait on God to give us answers. We seek information from God. Yes, Jesus was both divine and human, but He experienced the experiences that you and I feel as well. You see, the incarnation of Jesus, He gave up His divine nature to become like us. We have a God that loves us dearly, that wanted to relate to His creation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says that He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I want to look at the last part of that sentence, something to be grasped. You don't find that phrase anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. I think the Apostle Paul used that on purpose to point to something. What he is telling us is that Jesus didn't take advantage of His heavenly position. Or in other words, Jesus didn't throw His weight around. You see, when Jesus came to this earth, He didn't expect special treatment. When He was ran out of His own hometown, when Jesus was mocked and ridiculed, when He was struck in the face, when He was spit upon, when He was insulted, He didn't expect any special treatments. He came to this earth as a human being, just like you and I. Philippians 2, verse 8, and it says, He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, there's something we need to understand. This baby that was born in the manger grew into a man. In the last hours of His life, no one murdered Jesus, no one killed Jesus, but He freely gave His life. He became obedient. We don't like to be obedient sometimes. We don't want to listen to our spouse when they say take out the trash or do the dishes. Our kids don't want to listen to their teachers at school, so they get in trouble, or the bus driver. We don't want to listen to our supervisor, our boss at work. We're not too obedient. I got to do that. We don't like to be obedient sometimes, but it says that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you can't not realize what the cross meant in that first century. The ultimate punishment for the vilest of criminals. And you have to imagine on the day that Christ carried His cross up that hill and He was nailed to it, that there were people in the crowd. There would have been a father with a child saying, "See, son, don't grow up to be like that person, because that's what will happen to you." Because that's what it would have happened. He became obedient. Why? Because He understood the eternal plan of salvation set forth by God. Yet He felt it because of His incarnation becoming a man. Dr. Maxwell Martz is a plastic surgeon, and one day he had a woman come into his office and explain a circumstance. She said that a couple of years ago, my husband's parents' house caught fire, and he rushed into the house to try to save his parents, but unfortunately he was unable to save them, and they perished in the fire. But while he was in there trying to rescue his parents, he ended up burning his arms and his face. His face was burned so bad that he looks nothing like the man that he used to look like. And ever since that day, he blames himself for his parents not making it out of the fire, and he's turned away from me, and he's not the man that I used to know. Dr. Mark said, "Well, if you just get your husband in here, I'll meet with him and talk with him, and I can do some procedures that will change his life." And she said, "Well, that's not what I came for." And she went on to tell Dr. Martz, "I want you to disfigure my face so that my husband knows that I know what it's like to be him." But Dr. Martz said, "There's no way. There is absolutely no way that I would do that to you." And he said, "Why in the world would you do that?" And she said, "I want my husband to come back to me." And that day in Bethlehem, That's exactly what God did. He left divinity. He left eternity. He left heaven to come be like you, to come be like me. Why? In hopes that you would come back and turn back to God. That's why he came in an incarnate form, known as a human being, as a man. And so we understand that God has declared who his Son is, and he has incarnated his Son, and that leads us to the exaltation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Jesus is above every president. He is above every world leader. He is above any person that thinks they're a somebody. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place. The highest place that a person can be is at the right hand of a king. And Scripture tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling as a mighty king in victory. It also tells us that his name is a name that's above every name. You know, names carry clout. I've lived in a few different communities. You find out quickly what names in town people respect. Well, they're so-and-so, and they're the so-and-so family. Well, names carry clout in different towns. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe if your favorite musician or favorite sports star walked in the room and someone said, "Hey, there's Michael Jordan," you heard the name, you'd look. Names carry clout. And Scripture tells us that Jesus' name is the name above all name. He is the greatest. And then in Philippians 2, verse 10, it says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." But unfortunately, there are many who have yet to bow their knee. They have yet to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Many laugh at the idea. They think it's ridiculous that we would believe in an idea that a deity, that a God would send his Son to this earth to be born in a barn, and you know all the story, that at the end of his life he would die for people. Many will laugh at the idea that something like that has happened. But whether you choose to bow your knee or not, one day every knee will bow. It may not be of your choice, but one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so understanding the declaration of who Jesus was, that he came incarnate as a human being to experience life as you experience, to be obedient to death, even death on a cross, and to be exalted to the right hand of God, my question for you is, have you bowed your knee today? More importantly, have you bowed your heart? It's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to actually feel and understand and do it. Because many times we bow our knee to our bank account. We bow our knee to a relationship. We bow our knee to our hobbies or the things that we enjoy. But have you truly bowed your knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I hope this Christmas, as we approach that day, that you worship the one and only person who is worthy of your worship. We worship many things when it gets around the holidays, from Thanksgiving through Christmas, but I hope that you give your worship to the one and only person who deserves your worship this Christmas season. You see, Jesus was incarnated so that he could be exalted. And while God has already exalted his Son, it's up to you to exalt Jesus in your own life. It's nothing that God will impress upon you. It's nothing that someone else can do for you, but it's a choice that you make for yourself. Have you bent your knee, bowed your heart, and exalted Jesus Christ in your life? That's my hope and my prayer for everyone in this room as we approach Christmas Day. We think about Christmas more at Christmas. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, I highly doubt, in and around the time that Christ was born, trying to get people to think about, well, just Jesus' birth. But he wrote these words in hopes that people would think about these things every day, so that Christ may be exalted. You and I, we all need a king. We're not very good kings for ourselves. We mess things up. But there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who wants to reign in your life and guide and direct who you are and what you're about, and his name is Jesus. He was that remarkable gift sent in a very unremarkable way. He was that baby born in a manger, incarnate, God becoming flesh to dwell among men. They called him Emmanuel. This morning, we offer time for you to respond. To respond to the call that God has upon your life, that all shall come to him, that he wants no one to perish, but the decision's yours. We're going to sing a song this morning. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, we welcome you this morning to accept that. Let's stand and let's sing.